Welcome, Covenant Grace, to our Easter Sunday service. We hope that you've had a great weekend, that you had a special time on Friday with family, maybe on your own. I hope and trust that the moments of communion went well and that your reflection afterwards with some songs of worship and some prayers was a very special moment. Today we're going to carry on in Psalm 22, as I mentioned on Friday. I would really encourage you, if you didn't see or listen to Friday's message, that you do catch up on that sermon prior to watching today. So the first part of the sermon, Psalm 22, dealt with verses 1 through 21. And in those verses, we see the immense suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was crucified at Calvary. We also noted that the psalm is written by Israel's king, David, but in writing it, he goes way beyond his own experiences. And in so doing, he points us to Israel's ultimate king, the Lord Jesus Christ. We also said that the psalm begins on this haunting tone where Jesus cries out from the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And with each cry of pain and anguish, Jesus, our supreme Savior and example of perfection, meets each cry of pain with a cry of confidence. Confidence in God's ultimate goodness. And so the question today is, could light come from darkness? Can good come out of this horrific picture that we are confronted with in these first verses? Can anything good come from this tragedy? And so from verse 21 through to verse 31, we notice quite a drastic change in the tone of the psalm and in the theme of the psalm. Now, these kind of drastic shifts are fairly common in psalms of lament. And so I don't want you to be too surprised, but it is rather startling how vivid the picture shifts from doom and gloom to joyous celebration. The change is remarkable and it's exciting. So for example, in verse 21, which really is the pivot verse, we read the following. Jesus says, "Save me from the mouth of the lion." And then he says, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Now that word rescued, if you look at the bottom of your Bible, there should be a little notation. That word rescued can also be translated as answered me. And so if we compare what happened in verses 1 and 2 to now verse 21, moving into verse 22, we see that although Jesus has been crying out up to this point with no answer, it feels like the heavens are silent. We are here confronted with this glorious picture that God does answer. And he answers by rescuing the Lord Jesus. Verse 22 goes on. And notice the tone. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." Wow, what a shift. The tone of the psalm has gone from lament and sorrow to now joy and praise. Suffering has given way to praise. Look with me at verse 24. He goes on and it says, "For he has not despised," although he has been despised, "he has now not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted." This is speaking of God. He has not turned his back on Jesus who was being afflicted. Look at this. "And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." What a remarkable shift we see here in the psalm. God is hearing. God has seen the suffering of his son. Although God, in a sense, abandoned his son for those moments on the cross, for those days in the grave, God the Father has seen and has heard and is answering in the most spectacular way. And so from this point on, the whole psalm changes. Pain fades away and praise begins to flow. Death literally gives way to new life. And so from here onwards, what we see is the Lord Jesus risen, but not only risen, he's on mission. I want to show you how in the psalm, how it changes from sorrow to great joy. Jesus is now alive and he is building his church. And so our two points for the rest of this sermon are looking at how Jesus is not only alive, but he's building his church. And he starts with the Jews and then he turns to the Gentiles. So point number one, salvation comes to the Jews. Let's read the text, Psalm 22 from verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Jesus is responding to his resurrection from the dust of death with witness and with worship. Notice how it begins in verse 22. I will tell of your name. What is that? That's witness. Jesus himself is witnessing to his own resurrection. Jesus, the stone rolls away. Jesus emerges from the tomb and he goes to witness. But not only is he witnessing, the verse says, I will tell of your name, witness. In the congregation, I will praise you. Not only do we have witness, but we have worship. And in a sense, Jesus is not only a missionary, but he's a worship leader. The one whose heart was melting like wax is now preaching and praising. What an incredible transition. The risen Lord is straight back into shepherding his flock. What an incredible picture. What a beautiful transition. Jesus emerges from the tomb to both witness and to worship to his brothers. Notice the text, verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. Jesus comes out of the tomb and he makes a beeline for his brothers. He wants to go to the disciples. He wants to reveal himself. He wants to be seen by his followers. He wants to be seen by the offspring of Israel, the text tells us. The text says, all of the offspring of Jacob will glorify him and stand in awe of him. And so here's what we see. Jesus wants to go and reveal himself as the risen Lord. And the first people he wants to go to are his brothers. Now, what's really fascinating is that Jesus never, prior to his death, never refers to his disciples as his brothers. He speaks of them as maybe his friends, as his followers, but never as his brothers. It is only here, after the resurrection, that we see Jesus referring to the disciples as brothers. And we see this very scene unfold in John's Gospel. In John chapter 20, And I'll refer you to that chapter for your reading. We see Mary Magdalene. She's gone to the tomb and she's crying. She's uncertain of what's happened to the Messiah. And she's at the tomb. And at the tomb, she encounters two angels. And then she mistakes Jesus for the gardener. And so we pick up the chapter in verse 17. And we read this. Jesus says to her, now this is the risen Christ. Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." But listen to this. "But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Notice Jesus, his reference to his God, my God and your God. It is interesting that the first witness of the resurrected Christ is not the brothers, but one of the sisters, Mary. Now, if ever you were going to write a conspiracy regarding the resurrection of Jesus, which is hotly debated amongst unbelievers, I mean, this really is the central piece of Christianity. If you can disprove the resurrection of Christ, then Christianity is completely empty. And so if ever you were going to write a conspiracy, if ever you were going to make up a story about the risen Lord Jesus, in ancient culture, you would have never chosen a woman to be your first witness. Because in those days, a woman's testimony was not credible. And so this adds weight to the reliability of the scriptures. Because if this was man-made, you would never have written woman into the story right at the start of Jesus being seen. But that's not what we see. What we see is that Jesus appears to a woman, Mary Magdalene, and she then goes and tells the brothers. And the story develops. Mary goes and she shares what she's seen. And she goes to the brothers, but then Jesus himself comes to them. So Mary goes first, but soon after Mary bearing witness about Jesus being alive, Jesus himself comes to his brothers. Look at this. The disciples are locked away, the text tells us, because they're fearing for their lives. And so they've gathered in this home. And they're uncertain of what's happening. They're fearing for their lives because some people have seen them and recognized that, hey, these guys were followers of Jesus. And now that we've got rid of Jesus, we need to get rid of his followers. And so they're locked away for fear of being found. And so we read in John 20, verse 19, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week," that means it's Sunday, "the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Now, I think that last verse there is one of the most one of the most understated references. The disciples were glad. I reckon they were going crazy. They now are seeing the risen Lord Jesus. And in this particular space, I think we're seeing here the fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 22. Jesus has gone to his brothers where they are gathered like a congregation and they are singing praises. The disciples are glad as they see the Lord. The Jesus is now with his brothers and they are together praising the Lord, exactly what Psalm 22, verse 22 says. But now here's what I want you to see. There was a brother, a disciple, who missed out on this first resurrection encounter. We could say that there was a brother who bunked church on that Sunday. There they were gathered as a congregation, Jesus appears to them. I mean, that's a Sunday you don't want to miss, right? But there was one who wasn't there. And we know who it was. It was Thomas, right? Thomas missed that particular moment. But what I want you to see is, being the good shepherd that Jesus is, the next scene we see in John's gospel is Jesus not only concerned about the 99 sheep, he goes after the one, the naughty one, who wasn't at church last Sunday. So look at this, John 20, verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. The inference was he wasn't there last time, but now he is. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Just two things I want to highlight. Firstly is Thomas's response. Thomas was doubting, hence his name, Doubting Thomas. But here Jesus takes extra precaution, extra care. He's shepherding not just the whole flock, but even the one. And he allows Thomas to draw near, to investigate, literally to touch his resurrected body. And Thomas's response is phenomenal. Thomas says, "My Lord, yes, you are Jesus, but not just you are Jesus, you are God. My Lord and my God." But the second thing I want us to see is that Jesus then says to him, "Yes, you've believed. And you're one of those, you know, one of those early disciples, one of my brothers that I revealed myself to physically. And you're blessed because of that. But what about those who don't see? What about those still to come? What about future disciples?" And Jesus says this, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And he says this because Jesus is going to ascend to the Father. Jesus will be around and he will bear witness that he's alive to many. And we know many other stories where Jesus revealed himself, but he will ascend. Now the text goes on. Not only does Jesus reveal himself to his brothers, to the early church, to the Jews, to the disciples, to the apostles, but Jesus is not only on mission to them, he's also on mission to those who will still believe in him. And so the text in Psalm 22 moves from salvation coming to the Jews to salvation going to all the nations. And so this brings us to our second point. Salvation comes to the Gentiles. Look at this in verse 27 through to 31. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." The resurrected, ascended Christ will not only be praised and proclaimed in Jerusalem, but to the ends of the earth. Salvation will come to a people from every nation, language, and tribe. Did you notice as we read through those verses, the foreshadowing of the Great Commission? How when God raised Jesus from the dead and then gave to him authority over all nations over heaven and earth, and then commissions his disciples to go now to all nations, not just to one nation, but to all the nations. Look at it again with me in verses 27 and 28. We read, all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship, authority, belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. What we see here is that Jesus not only goes after the one sheep for his brothers, for the Jews, for Thomas, but Jesus goes after the nations. Even the sheep that are not yet of his fold. The text even speaks of future generations, those who are not even yet born. So we read this in John 10. And Jesus would have preempted this very event. In John 10, verses 14 to 16, we read the following. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, his brothers. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life. There it is. He's going to lay it down. No one's going to take it from him. This was according to plan. He's going to lay down his life for who? And I lay down my life for the sheep. Look at this then. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. So not only is Jesus going to get crucified and he's going to be raised from the dead, and as the good shepherd, he's going to go after his sheep who are part of the fold, part of the people of Israel. He's going to go after them. But then he says, I must bring others also who are not part of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. And then look at how it ends. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Did you notice how Psalm 22 ends? The last verse in verse 31 ends on this triumphant note, doesn't it? It ends with this. Come and see that he has done it. The final result, the final evidence of Christ's resurrection is a worshiping people, a people who belong to him, a flock, a church. The greatest evidence of the resurrected Christ is the church, the people of God, from all nations, Jews and Gentiles, all together in one body, one flock, under one shepherd. Do you see what we're saying here? If there was no resurrection, there would be no church. If there was no resurrection, there would be no people of God. But because Jesus is alive, the body of Christ is alive. And so the death and the resurrection of Jesus was God's rescue plan, and it worked. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they have done it. The psalm ends, they have done it. The enemy's plan was to execute a person, but as it turns out, that person was there to execute God's plan. Now, as we bring this to a close, what is fascinating about the times where this took place, the time of Jesus' crucifixion, is that during those days, there were many movements, many messianic types of movements in Israel. Many were claiming to be prophets from God. Many were claiming to be teachers from God. But in almost every single case where there was a messianic leader, eventually the leader would die. And after the leaders of these movements would die, invariably the whole movement would die. Everybody would just kind of go home. And that was it. And out of all of those dozens of movements, there was only one that didn't collapse after the death of its leader. Why? Well, A movement will always die when its leader dies. And what do we find in Christianity? Well, yes, its leader died, but he rose. And when he rose, this movement didn't collapse. It literally exploded. And in the space of a few hundred years, this movement, Christianity, had spread throughout the entire Roman Empire and eventually the whole world. And how do we explain this? Well, it's quite easy, isn't it? When we read Psalm 22 and we see the triumphant risen Lord taking the word, bearing witness, being on mission, gathering his flock from all the nations, we see that Jesus is alive and on mission. You see, the existence of the church cannot otherwise be explained. If Jesus was dead, there is no way Christianity would have got off the ground. There is no way that such a humiliating, shameful death would have got off the ground. It would have sunk the disciples forever. The only way we can explain the loyalty and the growth of early Christianity is because Jesus is alive. N.T. Wright, a theologian and historian, he says this: I cannot explain the radical rise of early Christianity unless Jesus rose again, leaving an empty tomb behind him. The bottom line is this: if Jesus was still dead, then there would not be millions and millions and millions of Christians throughout history who have all collectively witnessed to a personal relationship with Jesus. And so, just like Thomas, we might not see him, but we can know him because he's alive. Jesus went after his brothers, and he went after people who were not yet part of his flock. And today he continues to seek and to save the lost. Their lives were radically changed, and so too our lives can be radically changed because Jesus is alive. He has done it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible psalm that moves from pain and tragedy through to joy and life. We see the resurrected Christ on mission. We see him pursuing his brothers. We see him pursuing the nations. And here we are, thousands of years later, bearing witness. Yes, this is true. There is no other way to explain the rise of Christianity other than the fact that our Savior, Jesus, is alive. And so, Lord Jesus, we worship you this Sunday. We worship you as our resurrected Savior. And we thank you that you are at work in us. You're at work in the church. You are building your church with people from all nations. We thank you that there is one shepherd and there is one flock, one body, one bride, and one Savior. Lord Jesus, we worship you and thank you for your death and for your resurrection and for gathering us together as your flock. Thank you that you did it. Thank you that you conquered the grave. And for that, we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, and we hope to see you soon.